open to the book of Acts in chapter 3. The book of Acts, New Testament, chapter 3. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, we have the first miracle of healing that took place in the early church after the resurrection. So before the resurrection, Jesus did lots of miracles. You can read about them in the Gospels. Jesus did all kinds of miracles. But after the resurrection, he continued to do works. He continued to do miracles. In Acts chapter 3, we have the very first miracle that he does in the early church after his resurrection, and it's the healing of the man who was lame from birth. And it rocked the Temple Mount like an explosion. The people were astounded. The lame man was sprinting. Well, if he wasn't sprinting, he was at least walking and leaping and praising God, as it says in the book of Acts. And because he was running around, everybody else started running around too. It was like a vast human stampede of pure joy and amazement. And then, right then, at the critical moment, in the midst of all of that movement on the Temple Mount, Peter stood. And here's what Peter did. He took all that energy, all that amazement, and he focused it squarely, like a laser beam, on Jesus. He took it all and he focused it on the name of Jesus. And that's the lesson. This is the lesson for us this morning. This is the way of God's mission. If you want to join Jesus on mission, then we're going to learn a lesson from Peter. And it simply goes like this. No matter what happens, whether it's good or bad, doesn't matter. Whatever happens, we need to put the focus squarely on Jesus. That's the lesson for this morning. Take a look at Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read you this story, and I'll make some comments along the way, and then I'm going to come back to my main point. It's an amazing story. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now the ninth hour is 3 p.m. in the afternoon because the day starts at 6 p.m., according to their reckoning. And so it's 3 p.m. It's in the afternoon. The Jerusalem sun is shining. They're going up to the Temple Mount. It tells us in Acts chapter 2 that every day they were going to the Temple Mount. Daily, they were walking up there. Thousands who had come to faith in Christ, along with many more thousands who hadn't yet. There's thousands and thousands of people on the Temple Mount. Remember I told you last week, the Temple Mount, the size of it, is the size of 12 soccer fields, just laid end to end, you know, next to each other. 12 soccer, and it's all paved. It's a massive area. Thousands upon thousands of people can go, and they do. They stream in. They walk up these stairs through these gates, and one of them is called the Gate Beautiful because it was especially adorned. And as they walked through the gate, they would come into this huge, expansive area, and the Christians would gather up there, and they'd have Bible study together. Every single day, they would go up there. That's the scene on the Temple Mount. And then it says in verse 2, a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful, the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. So here we have it, the individual life. You get the one guy. It's the beauty of the gospel. Always the individual. You'll see it in the book of Acts everywhere. Yeah, there's a movement, Christian movement. Yes, there's a church. Yes, there's thousands coming to faith in Christ. Yes, there's amazing ideas and controversies. You'll see it all in the book of Acts, but you'll always find the individual, the life that God knows and cares about, the healing of a broken life. That's the man. That's the lame man. His friends brought him every day and they just laid him in that gate. There he is, a broken man. It's the beauty of the gospel. It's the personal. It's what I love so much about the gospel, about Jesus. He knows my name. He knows your name. He knows your needs. He knows where you're broken. This lame man is a symbol of the brokenness of our lives. He's a man who's paralyzed. But we know that he's a symbol of just more than that one thing. Jesus cares about him. Jesus cares about you. This is why in the Christian life, the personal testimony is so powerful and so important. You know, when we do understanding baptism, this little class that we teach for 2 weeks for those who want to be baptized, we teach people about the personal testimony. We say, write out your testimony. We want you to think through your life. Because if there's no testimony, there's no gospel. And the testimony is, you know, Jesus has done something for you. He came for you. Jesus said, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we're asked to take stock of our lives. Where was the brokenness in my life? Where was the sin or the guilt or the shame in my life? And then understand that Christ has come to touch us in every one of those areas. And so we say, write out a testimony. And then each person, they have a testimony of what Jesus has done for them. You know that of those 3,000 people that came to Christ on the day of Pentecost, every one of them had a testimony. And everyone had a little different twist. Now here's another man that's going to have a testimony. This lame man that is going to be healed by Jesus. And it's such a beautiful story. Let's read on. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. We just have to pause, don't we? Don't you want to visualize that? Don't you want to think about what that scene was like when that guy started running around on that temple mount? It's amazing. Every single time I read this story, I can't help but think, I know this is weird, but I think of the movie Avatar. Avatar. You know the blue people? Pandora. And it's an amazing scene. And most people have seen it. I never give illustrations for movies, but I'm going, really? Did you not see that movie like 8 times or something? And so the evil corporation, corporations are always evil in the movies, they've gone to Pandora to exploit these poor people. And in order to infiltrate the people, they've created these avatars, which is sort of like a human-alien hybrid where the human psyche goes into the alien body, and then they can go and infiltrate into these people. And this guy, Jake Sully, the ex-Marine who's paralyzed from the waist down, is going to go and become one of these avatars, and he's going to be sucked into the alien's body, and then he's going to go and infiltrate. And it's amazing, and that happens, and the next thing you know, he's in the alien body, and he can walk, and the whole story unfolds from there, and it's a beautiful story, it's amazing, and it's 3D, and there's all these action scenes, and he's riding on the back of this like pterodactyl bird thing, and there's waterfalls, and new light spirit beings are landing on him everywhere, and it's like amazing, it's an amazing thing, and at the end of the movie, so we saw it at the IMAX Irvine Theater, which is the largest theater I've ever seen in my life. It's ridiculous. And I don't know, it's like 10 stories tall, the wall, and it comes around you like this, and you put on the 3D thing, and you go up there, and the seats are just straight up like that, and there's like 1,000 seats in there. And you're sitting there, and I'm telling you, I was on Pandora. I was flying on the back of the bird. It was amazing. And we came out of that thing, and we sat down for lunch, and somebody said, what was your favorite part of that movie? And people are going, oh, I was flying on the back of the bird and all this stuff. And I'm like, no way. My favorite part of that movie was when he realized he could walk. when he stood on his feet and he began to walk and he was stumbling around and then he began to walk faster and then he began to run and everyone's yelling at him, come back, you're not supposed to do that. And he's just screaming and he's running. And I said, that was my favorite part of the whole movie. And you know why? Because it reminds me of Jesus. It reminds me, I feel like I've seen that guy, you know? Not somebody who stood up out of a wheelchair, though I know that happens, but I feel like I've seen that same experience of somebody who was broken, who was healed, somebody whose heart was broken and was healed, somebody who was despondent and hopeless, who now has hope, somebody who is covered with shame and the shame is taken away, or the burden of guilt and they know forgiveness. I've seen that person. I am that person. And I love that. And that's what I told everyone at lunch. And they just kind of looked at me like, oh, that's intense. You know? Well, anyway, I like the part about the bird, you know. But seriously, that's what I said. And I meant it with all of my heart. I mean, how cool is that? So here they are on the Temple Mount. And here's a guy whose whole life has been lame. And Jesus knows his name. And Jesus knows what ails him. And Jesus knows how to heal him. And Jesus has stepped into his life through the lives of two followers of Christ who speak the name of Jesus to him. And all of a sudden, he's healed. And how powerful is that? That's the gospel, and the gospel has your name on it. You have something broken in your life, and Jesus knows. You know? We try to hide it from other people, but Jesus knows. And you know what? He knows, and he cares. And Jesus wants to touch your life, and he wants to bring good news to you. It's awesome. And so, he's clinging to Peter and John in verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Isn't that cool? What does Peter do? Peter, at that moment, with all of that energy and all of that chaos and all of the astounded people, he stands up and he turns the attention to Jesus. Just like a laser, he says, I'm going to lift up the name of Jesus right here and right now. You know why? Because that is the mission. The mission is Jesus. The mission is to introduce people to Jesus. The mission is to put the attention on Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. He's the hope. But Peter knows, it's my job. I'm putting the attention on Jesus. And he doesn't just call out the name of Jesus. He actually fills in the blank and he tells us more about Jesus. Did you notice that when he's talking to these leaders and he's calling them on the carpet, he's going, you guys actually crucified Jesus. He wants them to feel the weight of their sin so that they can know the joy of being forgiven. That's the way it goes. But in the midst of all that, what he does is he starts painting a picture of the glory of Jesus. It's amazing. Take a look at verse 13. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Do you see what he does? He paints a picture of Jesus. He says, the God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of our fathers. He's painting a picture. He's talking to the Jews. He's going, our God. He is the God of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the servant of that God. He is the Son of God. And the Jews know what he's saying. They know that the prophet said that God would send his own son, his servant, into the world. as the Savior. And so they're taking notes. They're going, oh, what is he saying about Jesus? He's saying that he's the servant of the God of Israel. He's the Savior, the Son of God. That's what he's saying. He says in verse 14, but you denied what? The Holy and Righteous One and asked for murder to be granted to you. Now he gives us more titles about Jesus. He calls him Holy and Righteous. He's painting a picture of Jesus. He's the servant of the Lord promised in the Old Testament. He's the Holy and he's the Righteous One. He's filling in the blank. He's painting a picture of Jesus. And he says in verse 15, and you killed the author of life. Oh, there's another title. He's the author of life. What is this description of Jesus? I mean, who could you describe like this? You know? I mean, he gets it in two verses. How could you give all these titles to one person? What could that possibly mean? What is he saying about Jesus? What is he claiming about Jesus? You killed the author of life. And it says, whom God raised from the dead. So now do we not only have a list of titles, but we have that he died, he was delivered up to be crucified, and he was raised again on the third day. I'm amazed at what Peter can pack into two verses, just a couple sentences. I have a description of the glory and the work of Jesus spelled out, panoramic viewpoint, and then he tags it with the name of Jesus. He says, then that's Jesus of Nazareth. That's who I'm talking about. Peter knows this is what you do. This is the mission. Turn the focus to Jesus. You can start with a miracle. That's awesome. Start with the miracle, but don't stay there. Move on to Jesus. You can start with a personal experience. That's great, beautiful, but move on to Jesus. Because Jesus is the Savior. Doesn't it make all the sense in the world? Because the ultimate gospel issue is this. Who is Jesus and how will you respond? That's the ultimate gospel issue. That's the ultimate gospel question. Who really is Jesus? Jesus is the one that you have to respond to. You don't have to respond to me. You don't have to, it doesn't matter. You don't have to respond to River West Church. You don't have to respond to a moral code, a philosophy of life, a quest for spirituality, a miracle that takes place, Christian social issues. All of these things, they're all well and good. But you don't, how you respond to them isn't really the issue. The issue is how do you respond actually to Jesus? You know, who is he? And how will you respond? That's the gospel. Peter knows that, so he puts the focus on Jesus. I tell people all the time, I say, here's my recommendation. Somebody said it to me, I'm saying it to you. Before I was a Christian, they challenged me. They said, read the Gospel of John and just ask two questions. Who is Jesus and how am I supposed to respond? You know, there's a lot of stuff in John, and they said, that's great, read it all, but just ask two questions. Who is Jesus? How am I supposed to respond? And I did that. It changed my life. So now I tell people all the time, read the Gospel of John, just ask those two questions, and something's going to happen. Something's going to happen in your life. I had a guy one time, was talking, said he wanted to get baptized. And I'm like, well, why do you want to get baptized? He said, well, I was sitting at a church service, and it was really weird. It was a beautiful setting, and I was watching the pastor, and there was a window up there, and the sun came across the window, and a shaft of light came down and hit my arm, and the little flecks of dust were illuminated in the beam of light, and I knew that there was a God. And I said, well, that's cool. He said, so I want to get baptized. And I said, but what about Jesus? I said, do you know who Jesus is? Do you know that he died for your sins and rose again? And he said, well, I've heard about that, but I'm not really sure about that. And I said, you're on a great path, but you're not ready. You're not ready yet. Let's turn the focus on Jesus. Let's take that beam of light and let's move it off your arm and the flex and let's move it onto the Bible. Let's move it onto the Bible and let's ask, who is Jesus? Because Jesus is who you have to deal with. And that guy went away and I never saw him again. Never saw him again. Now, you say, Pastor, you discouraged that guy. Why don't you just baptize him? He saw a beam of light and he said God exists. Well, Is that Christianity? I don't think so. That's a start. That's a start. Christianity is not the same as spirituality. You know? You say, well, I'm looking for spirituality. That's a start, but that's not Christianity. We must move past everything and put the focus on Jesus. Now, when you do that, something happens. It is the focus on Jesus that actually creates the miracle of faith itself. The focus on Jesus creates faith. Take a look at chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man the perfect health in the presence of you all. And I want you to just carefully consider that phrase for a minute, that sentence. He's focused on Jesus, Jesus' name. And then he says, the faith that is through Jesus. And what that implies is that the faith actually was a response to Jesus, to having seen Jesus. So the idea is this, is that the more you see of Jesus, the more the faith will come alive. This is why the Bible says things like this in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 17. It says, faith comes by hearing, or from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As you listen to the word of Christ, what does that mean? Does that mean the words of Jesus, or does it mean a word about Jesus? And the answer is either will do. Either will do. You listen to the words of Christ, faith comes through that. You listen to someone talk about Jesus, to describe the reality of Christ, faith comes through that. When a picture is painted before my eyes of the glory of Jesus, a picture in words that's describing the reality of Jesus, something happens in me. The reason I'm a Christian is because Jesus is compelling. He draws me to faith. But he can't draw me to faith if it's just a shaft of light floating across the room. I got to have more than that. I need the details. Who is Jesus? What are these claims? It was St. Francis who supposedly said, it's attributed to him, nobody knows if he really said it, but he may have said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That is a favorite phrase in our modern times, because we would much rather do things to show our love and the love of Christ than to actually talk about Jesus, you know? So that becomes a favorite phrase. Now, you should do things to show the love of Christ, but that's not enough. That's not joining Jesus on mission fully. To join Jesus on mission, I actually also need to talk about Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, here's the challenge. Will we begin to put the focus on Jesus? Will we find ways and find the courage to talk about Jesus? I'm telling you, it's the best way to go. It really is the best way to go. Jesus is compelling. Last week I told you about a book. It's called They Like Jesus But Not the Church. And I said I'm going to write a different book, which is They Don't Like the Church But Jesus Does, so deal with it. But that's last week's sermon, all right? This week, let's just go with it. They like Jesus. Let's just go with that. They like Jesus. So if they like Jesus, let's talk about Jesus. I was asked to share at this Medical Teams International event a few weeks ago, and I was told the crowd will be Christians and non-Christians, and you're the optional, like, devotional speaker. I'm like, I don't really know if I feel good about being optional. Is anybody else optional? No. You're the only optional guy. Okay. And there's Christians and non-Christians, all right? And I'm supposed to speak to them. So, what to do? Well, here's what to do. If you're ever in that situation, here's what to do. Put the focus on Jesus, you know? Use the words of Christ. And that's the thing, because people are interested in Jesus. He's interesting. He's compelling. So, what I did was, I decided we're going to do, I had two morning sessions, and we're going to do the Beatitudes. And these are the words of Jesus. I told the people, I said, you know what? I'm going to share with you some amazing words of Jesus. And here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. I said, aren't those amazing words? Everyone's like, yeah, that's really deep. I didn't know Jesus said that. That's amazing. So, well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about those words of Jesus. So we just talked about the words of Jesus. And then here's what's cool, though. After talking about the cool words of Jesus, I was able to say, now, what's really cool is that those words are actually a description of Jesus himself. You know who actually is all that? Jesus. And Jesus is beautiful. And then I just talked about how amazing and beautiful Jesus was for a while. People are like, you're right. Jesus is amazing and beautiful. It was cool. It was cool. So you see, this is the way you do it. You put the focus on Jesus. A guy by the name of Carl Medeiros wrote a book entitled Muslims, Christians, and Jesus. It's a really good book. He tells a story that in May of 2001, he was in Baghdad. Now, he lived in Lebanon, but he had been invited to a conference in Baghdad. So this is pre-9/11, shortly before 9/11. He was in Baghdad, and while he was at the conference, there was a Shiite cleric who got up and spoke, and this guy spoke about Jesus. He got up and he read the Bible. He read John chapter 8, and he talked about the woman caught in adultery. He talked about Jesus with great passion. And so Carl went up to him right afterwards, and he said, that was amazing. He said, I'd like to invite you to come to Lebanon and talk with me more about Jesus. And I want us to speak, to meet and just talk about Jesus. And the guy said, I would love to do that, but I can't go without permission from a cabinet member. And he said, there's a guy on the Iraqi cabinet standing right over there. You have to go ask him. So Carl immediately, he didn't think, he just went. He just walked over to this cabinet member, and he said, I would like to invite that Shiite cleric to come to Lebanon because we need to talk more about Jesus. And the cabinet member said, he can go only under one condition, and that is that you invite me too. And Carl thought, who am I to invite people to Lebanon? I didn't even have a position. I have no authority. He goes, I can't invite people to Lebanon, but he did. He said, well, you're invited too. And then they showed up. They both showed up with two more cabinet members from the Iraqi parliament. They came, and for 3 days, they stayed in a hotel, and they simply spoke about Jesus. Isn't that amazing? You know that Muslims are interested in Jesus. Jesus in the Quran is a prophet. Jesus in the Quran is identified as the virgin-born Son of Mary, the Messiah, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the worker of miracles, the one who will return and slay the Antichrist and finally bring peace upon the earth. Did you know that all of that is in the Quran about Jesus? Isn't that amazing? That's why those who build bridges of friendship to Muslims, they find that the best thing to do is just talk about Jesus, you know? That's the strategy. It's the best approach. And brothers and sisters, I want to ask you to talk about Jesus. Put the focus on Jesus. Now, in order to do that, or I should say when you do that, there is always the possibility that you will experience conflict, right? There may be some controversy around that as well. Because while many people like Jesus and are interested, there are many that don't want to hear about it as well. Take a look at chapter 4 in Acts. Let's see what happened, and let's talk just for a minute about the conflict that ensued from all of this. Acts chapter 4 and in verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, you got to realize, it wasn't just Jesus' resurrection that annoyed them. The Sadducees in the first century did not believe in any resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe that God intervened in the world. In many ways, they were like a modern-day secularist. It's totally weird, but that's who these guys were. And they were largely in power in Jerusalem. So they're just ticked off because there's a miracle. People are talking about resurrection, and they're going, this isn't right. They didn't like that at all. They're greatly annoyed. And so they arrested them in verse 3, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number came to 5,000. Wow, 5,000. So 3,000 in chapter 2, 5,000 people are coming to Jesus. And yet there's conflict, and yet there's controversy. Isn't that the way that it always is? You know? There's persecution that begins to break out. Now, as we read chapter 4 and these first verses, I wonder if you get the sense of history in the making. Do you get the sense of history? And what I mean by that is, look at the details that are given. Look at the admission that there is conflict. Look at the admission that the religious authorities, who are spelled out who they are accurately, were against this movement of the Christian faith. And understand something. What's recorded here is not the digital fantasy of James Cameron's mind on Pandora somewhere. It actually happened in time and space, in a place called Jerusalem and the temple courts. And the names that he names in Acts chapter 3 and the characters and the players were all real. We can go back historically and realize these guys were real. These were the players. This is what was happening. The book of Acts is a historical record. I want you to know that. There's a lot of people who have ideas about Christianity. They think, well, I think Christianity is just about loving everybody. Well, I think Christianity is about this. Well, my friend told me Christianity was, well, that's great. But, you know, if you really want to find out, why not just go back to the earliest documents that we have that actually tell us what Christianity is. It's right here. It's in the Bible. Open the Bible. Open the Bible. This is history in the making. We have a record of it, of what happened, you see? And I want you to know that because this isn't fantasy, and the gospel is true. And opposition came against the gospel. Let's take a look at it. In verse 5, the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all of the high priestly family. This is totally historically accurate. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What a controversial thing to say. But that's what he said. Isn't it interesting? You know what Peter did? He put the focus on Jesus. A miracle happened. Everyone's happy. He goes, let's put the focus on Jesus. Sanhedrin and the high priest are irate. They're angry. They're throwing him in prison and threatening them. He says, okay, what should I do? Put the focus on Jesus. That's the strategy. Write it on a yellow sticky note. Put it on your mirror. Put it on your Bible. Put it in the car. Here's your strategy. Put the focus on Jesus. Put your focus on Jesus. And the faith level raises up. And also now we have something to share. But that was his strategy. Now, there's always controversy. There's always controversy. Indeed, there is persecution that comes against the church because of the claims of Christ. I want you to know something that's very important. The claims of Christ in the New Testament are not controversial because they make no sense. They're controversial because they imply that Jesus is unique above all others. That's the controversy. But the claims are not nonsensical. The controversy isn't, well, that makes no sense, because it actually makes perfect sense. When you read the story, when you see the description of who Jesus is, when you understand the truth of the resurrection, that it actually happened, these claims make perfect sense. The problem is not that they don't make sense. The problem is that they imply that Jesus is unique above all others, and that always creates controversy. The first century was a pluralistic age, much like ours. And the concept was that all religions are equally valid. That was the first century. Everybody had their God. Everybody had their religion. Everybody was okay. The Romans said, it's all good. You just add another one, and that's Caesar. We'll worship him too. And we're all good. And so the idea of a pluralistic culture was huge in the first century, just like it is today. That's the world that they lived in. Our culture warmly embraces the idea that all religious truth claims are, number one, equal. They're all equal. Every religious truth claim is equal. Not just that it deserves an equal hearing, but they're actually all equal. It doesn't matter if it's Christianity, Islam, you know, Buddhism, Hinduism, Wicca, devil worship. It doesn't matter. They're all equal, all right? That's our culture warmly embraces that concept. And secondly, our culture embraces the idea that all religious truth claims are personal. They're simply personal. In other words, that's your thing. And that's personal to you. And I have no right to challenge it, speak to it, comment on it. It's a personal issue. In fact, it's not really a truth claim at all. It's just a personal preference. All religious truth claims aren't truth claims. They're just personal preferences being lived out in a pluralistic culture. Now, the problem is that the gospel comes along and says things about Jesus that if you accept the truth claim, if you accept the claim of what is said, it sets Jesus in a category all alone and his salvation in a category all alone. And you can't escape it. You just can't escape it. I went to a debate several years ago between N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham, and Marcus Borg at Trinity Cathedral on Northwest 21st Street, I think, or 19th or something, here in Portland. And at that debate, it was a debate about Jesus and about the resurrection, and N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham, is arguing for the historicity of the resurrection. It really happened, and Marcus Borg is going, no way, no way, no way. And so somebody in the audience at the end, question and answer time, raised your hand and said, Marcus Borg, I'd like to ask you a question. Why are you so against the resurrection of Jesus? And here's what he answered. I'll never forget it. He said, if the claims of the New Testament about Jesus and his resurrection are true, then that would mean that Christianity, that Jesus and Christianity are unique amongst all world religions and worldviews, and I refuse to accept that. That was his response. He didn't say, I'm against the resurrection because it's not claimed in the New Testament. It's not even here. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I'm against it because it makes no sense. He didn't say, I'm against it because there's no evidence for it. He didn't say any of that. You know what he said? He said, I'm against it because if it's true, then that would mean that Jesus is special, and I refuse to accept that. All right? That's the thinking of our modern culture. That was the thinking in the first century, too. So all of a sudden, the disciples come along and they say, look, there's a miracle. Here's who Jesus is. They give a list of all these amazing titles of Jesus. He's the author of life. He's raised from the dead. He's the Lord. They're just throwing it out there, painting a picture of Jesus. And a lot of people are going, that's awesome. And I need that. And I want that. And thank you, Lord. And some people are saying, no possible way can that be true. Because what are you saying about Jesus? What does that mean? And they don't like the implications of it. And Peter just calls it out and he says, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And they persecuted them. The persecution began. Conflict. Now look, this is the way it is in Christian faith. If you're a Christian who's actually close to Jesus, there's two things that are going to happen. You're going to receive praise and you're going to receive persecution. Didn't it happen in the book of Acts? In chapter 2, all the people were pleased with them. They're going, this is awesome. Look at these guys. And they're praying and worshiping and eating meals together and sharing things. This is awesome. And they received praise. Even in this chapter, 5,000 people came to faith. Awesome. Praise. Persecution. There's always those that will say, no way. Forget it. Don't like that. Philosophically can't handle it. I reject that. That's a threat to me. That's the way that it is. And anyone who's walking close with Jesus, that's going to happen. Tim Keller puts it like this. Lots of obnoxious Christians get persecuted, but they get no praise. Lots of cowardly Christians get praise, but never persecuted. But Christians who are close to Jesus get both, just like Jesus did. And that's the truth. That's the truth of the matter. That's what you see in the book of Acts. Now, nobody signs up for persecution, and I don't advocate it. You know, it's like, go ahead, hit me. Thank you. I'm awesome. Don't be persecuted because you're obnoxious, all right? And there's plenty of obnoxious Christians. You know who you are. No, actually, you probably don't. But, you know, you're out there. Believe me. Trust me. You're there. And I'm being persecuted. No, you're just obnoxious, all right? And there's plenty of, like, super nice Christians that just want to preach the gospel at all times and never use words because it might offend somebody. Okay, so, but which version is the version that Jesus advocates? What did Jesus himself do as he reached out and loved and cared and spoke amazing words and healed people? And yet he was controversial because he pointed to himself and who he truly was, and it caused a division, you see? You can't escape it. That is the Christian faith. It's not just spirituality. It's the Christian faith. And we want to be followers of Christ, believers in Christ. And so to join Jesus on mission, to lift up his name, you're going to need an added dose of courage. You're going to need courage. And that's what Peter had. You can see it right in Acts chapter 4, in verse 13, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and recognized that they had been hanging out with Jesus. They saw the boldness. They saw the courage of Peter. But what transformed this guy? I mean, you know, Peter, he wasn't that courageous. The Bible says he denied Christ three times. The Bible says he got called out by a little girl and he ran. He was there warming himself as Jesus was on trial. He's warming himself by the fire. He's trying to keep a low profile. And the servant girl walks out and says, hey, I know you. Weren't you with him? No, no way. And he ran away. He came back. Another servant girl came out and said, weren't you with him? No way. He got called out by a little girl and he ran. That's Peter before. Now, here's Peter standing in front of the most powerful religious leaders in Jerusalem, putting him on trial, asking questions, and he's courageous, and he's speaking the name of Jesus. You know, what happened? Where does that courage come? Where does Christian courage comes from? Christian courage comes from Jesus. It actually comes from Jesus. If you keep your focus on Jesus, it will increase your courage. If you put your focus on every controversy of the Christian faith and what's going on culturally around us and all the controversies, your courage may not be so great. But if you put it on Jesus and the reality of who Jesus is, and you're learning that and you're seeing Jesus and you're worshiping him, it will, your faith level comes up, because to see Jesus is to increase our faith. So it comes from the reality of Jesus. It comes from the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll become my witnesses in Acts 1:8. He's promised you power. He's promised you ability. He says, just go, just do it. I'll show up. It's going to be okay. You believe that he'll be with you. Courage comes from the mission of Jesus too. It comes from mission. I always think in 9/11 of those burning buildings, and I think of those firemen running into those buildings and other situations like that where the hero, you know, the fireman, goes running toward the danger And then later they put a microphone in some of their faces and they go, "You're a hero. Why did you do it?" And they always say the same thing, don't they? Don't they always say, "I was just doing my job"? Isn't that their response? "But I was just doing my job." And in a way, they're just being humble. But in another way, they're actually telling you the secret of their courage. It doesn't mean you're not afraid. You think they were afraid? Yeah, I do. But courage is not fear being absent. Courage is pushing past the fear because there's a job to do. And they had a mission. Like there's people in there that need to be rescued, and that's our mission. And so we go do it. That's courage, right? What about the Christian? Where does Christian courage come from? It comes from the mission of Jesus. We look around, we say, Jesus has touched my life. He's blessed my life. He's given me the gift of forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. How precious is that? I treasure that. But look around. There's a whole world that Jesus cares about. And it's hard and it's scary and I don't really want to talk about Jesus and all of that. And Jesus says, push past the fear because there's a mission here. And people need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear the name of Jesus. They need to know the good news of Jesus. And so would you just start talking about Jesus? I had a guy come up after the first service, super nice guy. And he said, "Man, I need more courage." And I could tell right away, I was like, this is a guy who's a super nice guy. And because he's a super nice guy, he doesn't want to hurt people's feelings and he wants people to like him, you know? And I'm going, dude, people would listen to you, you know? There's people of other personalities who aren't sensitive and really don't get a rip what anybody thinks. They're not that great, really, at sharing Jesus, you know? They just bludgeon people. But this guy, he's like golden. He's like sensitive. He cares and everything. I'm like, if you could just push past your fear, you might be surprised that you're the person that people would listen to because they get it, that you care about them. Now all you got to do is just push past that fear and just somehow get the focus to Jesus. Pray about that. It's our mission. There's a world that needs the Lord Jesus and the gospel. What a privilege it is to be on mission with him. Let's have the worship team come, and I'm going to say a prayer, and we're going to worship the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for this extraordinary story, which is more than a screenplay, Lord, from someone's imagination. It's actually the record of history. And I'm thankful for that, Lord, because that gives me courage. We believe in you, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit will shine the light more and more on Jesus. We can see the truth of who you are and respond in faith. I pray, Lord, for each individual that's here today, knowing, Lord, that every one of us is a broken person, perhaps many ways that we're broken, and yet you, Lord, know each one of us by name. You know, Lord, where the brokenness is in our lives, and you care, and you have the answer in Jesus. And so I pray now, touch hearts, Lord. And I would say to each of us as we're in an attitude of prayer, as you have seen and learned more of Jesus and who he really is and what these claims are, have you come to a place where you'd open your heart to Jesus in faith, where you would personally trust him and you would pray to him and say, "Lord Jesus, I do believe in you. And I trust you now for the gift of forgiveness and the hope of eternal life." Would you take a moment right now, an attitude of prayer in your own heart? The Lord knows you. He can hear you. And just talk to him. Jesus said, "No one who comes to me will I throw out, cast away." You come to him in prayer. Tell him that you believe in him and that you're trusting him now for forgiveness. Thank him that he knows you and that he died for your sins and rose again. Thank you so much, Lord, for your love. Now, Lord, would you also allow each of us to join you on mission, to learn to improve, to grow in the ability to somehow turn a focus on Jesus, conversations and life with friends. Would you help us, Lord, to be courageous, unashamed? Please help us, Lord, not to water down the gospel because it's not popular in our culture, Lord. Please help us, Lord, to be true Christians, true believers, true followers of Christ. Thank you for it, Lord. And Lord, we commit our way to you. In Jesus' name, amen.